Please open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. And if you have a pew Bible in front of you, please go to page 855. You'll find it there. And we would love to make that a Christmas gift for you. If you do not have an English Bible at home, please take that as a gift and check in with our Connect Corner to let them know that you did that. They can help guide you in how to read, what to look in, how to study the Bible. So we'd be glad for you to check in with them. We've been going through an Advent series we started last week. We're asking the question, what child is this? It's a classic Christmas carol, and it answers that question in the carol, but we want to go even beyond the answers that we get there. And are you ready for the spoiler? Okay, the answer for today is that he is human. How does it strike you to think of our Lord and Savior being human? Does that seem kind of like a letdown? Maybe it is if you look at humanity in general and think, this is us. And he became one of us. That seems like a letdown, but actually it's one of the most glorious things that our Lord has done. But it took a long time for it to happen. And people who have to wait for a long time for things to happen can sometimes actually lose hope. You see this happening in a kind of a small and not very consequential way right now with the World Cup, don't we? People are waiting for football to come home. And when you say that, they're thinking home in Argentina. They're thinking home in Morocco. Maybe I don't even want to say it because I know there are hopes that will be shattered, or people are fearing to hope. Will it come home to England? That's the big question. And yet, even as it's been generation, time after time, people are waiting. Maybe it'll come now. It gets to the point where, honestly, you just don't want to hope because you're afraid there's going to be another letdown. Now, football is so small in the scale of things we're waiting for, but when it goes time after time and year after year and there's disappointment, well, you have to ask the question, why is waiting so hard? Why does God make us wait so long for things? The passage we're going to look at today, it steps us into a time that covers 2,000 years of waiting. Now, I've waited a long time for things in my life, but nothing that long. One generation was waiting, and the next generation was waiting. And this list that we're going to look at today recalls disappointment after disappointment. That just makes us aware that there was really no hope in humanity. But it begins and it ends with the only place we can find true and lasting hope. I'm confident God will awaken in you a confidence in Him again. Now, I just have to warn you that our passage today includes a list of a lot of names, and some of them are very strange, and they're going to be foreign to you. You're not going to be familiar with them. And you're probably asking, is he actually going to read this? And the answer is yes. We're going to read it together because it's God's word. And there are treasures in here. And I would just invite you as we go through this list, as you hear these names, be looking for what treasures grab your attention. And so because it's God's word, I invite you to stand with me as we read it together. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And this is Holy Scripture. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz has fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amnon. Amnon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Akim. Akim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Mathan. Mathan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. The rules of the Lord are good and true, and they're altogether righteous. So welcome it today. Please have a seat and take a breath. I think one of the reasons God gave us these lists is so that you can know even pastors struggle to say some of the names. But each name is important. But we want to focus our thinking today. So here's the big idea. It's a big idea of one of the most neglected passages in Scripture. So Matthew 1:1-17 reveals three human identities so that you will marvel at God's astonishing grace in Jesus Christ. Three human identities of the Messiah so that you will marvel at God's astonishing grace in Jesus Christ. The first identity is in verses 1-6. He is the perfect Jew. Secondly, he is the perfect king, verses 7-11. And he is the perfect Savior in verses 12-17. I want to tie in last week to where we are today so you can see this incredible connection. So last week we saw in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word of God and he is God. He's not identical to the Father, but they are equal. Jesus is God. Now, if he were not God, he would be incapable of atoning for the sins of anyone else. You see, sin is so serious, God can't simply sweep it under a rug. Because justice demands that each sin be punished. Because every sin ultimately is against God. It's against his law and it demeans his perfect and his glorious holiness. And the Bible warns us that the punishment for sin is horrific. It's an eternity separated from God in a place of conscious suffering. But because Jesus is God, when he was on the cross, his infinite nature was able to absorb every drop of God's wrath. And it was extinguished. God had no more wrath left for those who trust in him. And so finally, sin could be forgiven when Jesus took on himself that eternal, infinite wrath that each of us deserve. So each sin was paid for by Jesus because he was God. And so now God can freely give forgiveness to each of us. Each of us who trust in him, who repent of our sins, who turn away from them. And when we do this, think about this. The perfect work of Jesus Christ is credited to our account, even though we've done nothing to earn it. Because Jesus absorbed all that wrath, because he was God, he's able to do that. And then now grace upon grace abounds to us. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And grace cannot be earned or it ceases to be grace. All this is captured in that simple phrase, Jesus is God. But today we're going to see that it really matters also that Jesus is human. He's like us in every way, but without sin. So we want to look at this first identity that helps us understand his humanity. It's that he is the perfect Jew. Now, Matthew is one of the four gospel writers, and he really had a monumental task. He specifically was charged to present the gospel in a way that would make sense to the Jews. And so his goal was to show convincingly that Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to be the long-awaited Messiah. Now, if this was your charge, if you were called on to give that kind of a gospel, how would you start it? Where would you begin? I think many of us would start where it does in verse 18. It says, the birth of Jesus Christ came about in this way. That's a pretty good beginning. John has a good beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a great beginning. But Matthew, I mean, come on, a list of names. Any publisher would tell that author, you can't start out that way. You're going to lose the audience from the second verse. You've got to get right into the action. Come on, Matthew. But Matthew knew his audience. He knew that the Jewish people would be grabbed immediately by this list of names. Because to them, it's not just a list of names. They were connected to these names. They saw themselves in each one. And it was showing them how they're legally connected to all that's coming after this. The genealogies were revered by them and guarded by them. They kept them in the temple. But even for us non-Jews, Matthew's words offer hope. And I don't want you to miss this. You see, this isn't just a connection of random people. Life is not a connection of random, meaningless events that are only loosely connected. And so all these names remind us that there is a grand plan. And so hope begins immediately with verse 1. Look what he says there. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is an unexpected beginning, but it reveals God has been at work for a very long time. He's been controlling every detail up to this point. And if you think about it, these 17 verses that we read already are really summarized by Romans 8:28. You know that verse, don't you? As we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This list of names is just telling us that in a different way. Now, one thing I've learned here in the UK is that ancestral connections are important. It has a lot to do with royalty and families, and it just matters a lot. But I'll tell you this, in America, we're just a rootless people. We have no sense of our past other than what happened 50 years ago. That's a long time ago in our country. But we in America are a mix of different cultures. We're a mix of nations and ethnicities. I've learned of my own blood that I am 42% Danish, 23% mix of English and Dutch. So go Netherlands. go England, I got to cheer for everyone. I'm 22% Scottish, I had no idea. 3% Irish, 2% Norwegian, and 1% European Jew. Which means I'm sure I'm related somehow to the family of Jesus in some biological way. But I've wondered, beyond my great-grandparents, I can't remember anyone. I don't know names. All I know is great-grandma, great-grandfather. I don't know what their names even were. I have no connections to the past. Perhaps there were really colorful sheep stealers in my past. Or I hope noble heroes who did great things for people. But for the most part, my ancestry is irrelevant. But can you imagine? Because I learned I have 23% English and Dutch blood. I decide to lay claim to the British throne and I challenge William for the throne. I don't think that's going to go over because all I can say is I have 23% connection to the people here. He's going to pull out his list of titles and connections and say, look, this proves I have the right to the throne. And I'll say, I yield. I don't want that role. Who would want that? But I tell you what, this is something that the Jews valued far more than even the British royal family does. See, Jews kept tedious genealogical records. There were several reasons why they would do this. One, it was a legal claim for them in the covenants of Abraham and David. It assured them they had the right to those promises. Also, it gave them a full access to Jewish life and culture. It's like a membership card. They had access every single time. Another reason they kept the genealogical records was because land was tied to family. Your family was tied to a tribe and you had a certain allotment of land. And so if you could trace your roots, you were sure that property was yours. No one could take it away from you. But ultimately, the Jews valued these genealogies because they were necessary to verify who could be the Messiah. And there was only one who could be. What's interesting is that no Jew alive today can prove a connection to King David, to be a descendant of that king. You see, all legal records were lost when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. All the records are gone. What this means is the generation of Jesus was the last generation that had proof of who could be the Messiah. Jesus was the last person that has a verifiable claim to be Messiah. That is significant. Now, if you know anything about the genealogies in the New Testament, there are two big ones for Jesus. You have Matthew and you have Luke. And I just want to just mention this real quickly in passing. They differ in a couple key areas. See, Matthew is descending from Abraham down to Jesus. But Luke starts with Jesus and then moves all the way back to Adam. Matthew's list is Jewish, and so that's why it begins with Abraham. He's the father of the Jews. But Luke was focusing on the Gentiles, and so he goes back to Adam, who's the father of all humanity. Now, Matthew emphasizes that Jesus was the legal descendant of David by way of his legal adoption by Joseph. Luke emphasizes that Jesus was the blood descendant of David through Mary. Now, if you look at those genealogies, they differ in the names, but all those people are real and they validate Jesus in two different ways. So as we look at Matthew's list here, it's first of all important to realize he's not giving us an exhaustive list of all the people in that genealogy. He even admits this in verse 17. He says, there were 14 generations here, 14 generations here, and 14 generations. So he's saying, I'm going to give you a pattern, which means this list was supposed to be easy to memorize. I don't know the last time that you sought to memorize Matthew 1 through 17, but Matthew tried to make it easy for you. In fact, he says at the end of the gospel, the purpose for writing everything is so that we would teach each other, teach disciples how to follow Jesus Christ. This is part of that teaching, to know who he is. So this is common practice in this time to not go through every single name, but to give us key names that help show the purpose of it. So it's a selective pattern for a selective purpose. He picked these individuals by the Holy Spirit to show that God is working to culminate everything in Jesus Christ. So he begins with this purposeful, this hope-giving account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is the greatest of the Jews of Israel. But he starts with these other two great ones, David and Abraham. Now, these two terms, son of David and son of Abraham, are really titles. They're not just a statement of his descendants. If you think about it, King Charles III has titles that are significant as well. It says, His Majesty Charles III, by the grace of God, of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and of his other royal, of his other realms and territories, King, head of the Commonwealth, defender of the faith. Each one of those phrases matter. They're not just a description for fun's sake. They matter. And these two terms in particular, son of David, son of Abraham, are significant titles to identify who the Messiah is. So let's consider this one, the son of David. Remember David, the eighth son of the family of Jesse? He wasn't even part of the group of brothers when the prophet came to pick the new king, but he was chosen. He replaced Saul, Israel's first king. And then God united all the tribes under him after a time of civil war. And he gave to David a stunning promise through Nathan the prophet. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he promises that under David there will be an eternal throne, an eternal line that will come from him. This partially gets fulfilled in Solomon, but it was never going to be fully realized in these sinful descendants of David. Each one died. But God promised that there's going to come one greater than David or even Solomon, and he would reign forever over all nations, not just Israel. Now, you see this idea sprinkled throughout the Bible. You can go to places like Psalm chapter 2. And there it's speaking of a king that the earth has never seen. So in verses 7 and 8, it describes this king. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." What kind of son is this who will rule over all nations and possess the ends of the earth? David in his glory and Solomon in the expanse of his kingdom never came close to this. Or you can look at a place like Psalm 72, written by Solomon, the great king of Israel. And he writes about this royal son, a son who's going to fulfill all the promises made to Abraham. So Psalm 72, verse 8. "May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." And then verse 11 of Psalm 72 talks about kings coming and bowing down to him. Now, Solomon didn't have to look very far to realize that was not him. There were people coming to him, but not all the kings of the world. And it brings up the question for us, have we ever seen a king like this? Because Solomon hadn't, and none came after him. Now, we can look in our world and try to get an understanding of how significant this is. Recently, we mourned the passing of the queen, who had the longest reign in the history of the UK, longer than Queen Victoria. But even those are small by accounting of the world's history. If you want to look at kingdoms of this earth, you could go back to the Roman Empire. That lasted centuries, almost a thousand years, but it came to an end. There has never been a king like what God promised who would come from David. So this first group of 14 names, it covers a period from the patriarch Abraham all the way to the great king of David. And these names, many of them were heroes to the Jews. Some weren't as well known, but they would look at them and say, that man did his job in holding the place and passing on the line. But just take a peek at a few of these names that come up at first. You have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, and right then something unusual happens. It goes to Judah next. Now, if you know the story in Genesis, we almost expect it to go to Joseph. Joseph was the hero, right? Remember, he saved the world by his leadership in Egypt, and he rescues the covenant family. You think it's going to go to Joseph, but Judah, you remember the story, right? He was a scoundrel. He was a rebel. He had left the family, and he got into trouble in Canaan. But this one man is one by whom Jacob would say, when he blesses all of his sons, that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And so we realize that here back in chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 6, we start seeing this one that was promised in part to Judah. It's King David. He even calls him that, an unusual title to give in the midst of all these names. Now, the family was preserved through all these generations up until David. And so the son of David was capturing all these titles and this royalty that the Messiah was going to be that. So what about this other title, the son of Abraham? Well, if kingship is tied to David, blessing is at the heart of being a son of Abraham. Now, remember, there's nothing morally outstanding about Abraham. He was a pagan living in a city that worshipped the moon. He was just a regular pagan who had no thought of God because he didn't know about God. But while he was still in that condition, God called him, chose him, and led him out of that. And then Abraham trusted God, and he followed him to a place he didn't know and trusted that God would fulfill his promises to Abraham. And this promise comes in Genesis 12, again in chapter 15, and then in Genesis 17. You get this specific but expanding promise that God makes to Abraham. Now, there's three basic elements of this promise. The first is that there will be physical land, this land that you're walking on. We call it Canaan or Israel today. There's also a promise of numerous offspring, more than the sand of the seashore. And thirdly, there's an incredible blessing promised to Abraham. And this is what's at the heart of the promise. God would bless all nations through this family. But specifically, he's going to bless all nations through one great descendant of Abraham, the son of Abraham. So this one who would come from Abraham would have to be able to bring a blessing to everybody. And what is that? The blessing of knowing Yahweh and being brought into right relationship with Him. So this son would be far more significant than all the forefathers we read about in this first section. He had to stand out above all the rest. So he's the greater son of David. He's the greater son of Abraham. He'd have to be the perfect Jew. If he's going to have the right to these titles, he has to be totally human. So this is that first identity, perfect Jew. And now let's look at how he talks about being a perfect king. Now notice what happens right in the middle of verse 6. You get the split. He's the King David, and then you get this black mark on him. And right at this point, you're at the high point of Israel, and things just go bad to worse from this point on out. So these kings that come in the line of David, just there's a few good ones sprinkled in there, but they end in a really bad spot. But it starts out, but all the things you could say about David, you bring out this point that he fathered, verse 6, he fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Now, instead of naming Bathsheba, the text wants to revolve around the fall of David, his multifaceted sin surrounding Uriah's wife. Now, the eternal ultimate king was promised to David, but the nation falls into moral ruin to the point you think, can this king even come from this people? They are a despicable people. They abandon God. In fact, Solomon, he starts out so good. He gets his heart swayed by his foreign wives. And by the end, he's bringing idolatry into Israel. And they're doing horrific things in the name of these foreign gods. And you think, is there any hope? But the perfect king is coming. Now, eventually the kings would sin to the point they would corrupt the entire nation, and it would lead to being exiled by either wicked nations. And God promised this way back before they entered the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 28, listen to this promise. We love the promises of God, but some of them are not easy to listen to. So speaking to Israel, Moses says from the Lord, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. The reality is Israel didn't believe that was going to happen. They said, we're sons of Abraham. David is our father. God would never do that to us, until he did. Now, we really just see the same thing happening today, don't we? God has made a promise that every sin will be judged, but people live like there's no judgment, don't they? They deny the fact that there's really sins. That's just the church or people trying to put guilt on them. But God has promised in Hebrews 9, verse 27, that it has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It means there's no reincarnation. There's no chance after you die. That's it. You're going to face judgment. Who will you plead to on that day? The only hope you have is to say, I'm guilty, but I'm trusting Jesus to stand in my place. It's my only hope. But if we look around, we can understand how a nation could so quickly dismiss these warnings of God. But it's right at this moment that we get a glimmer of hope that will not disappoint us. You see, God not only keeps his promises to judge, but he keeps his promise to save and to forgive. Because he promised after he was going to judge Israel, he would actually gather them back again. He would lead them to repentance and bring them back into the land. Now, he doesn't do this because the people are good. And isn't that our hope? God doesn't wait for us to get our act together. He says, come to me as you are and trust Christ. In that I will account his righteousness to your account and you can be forgiven. You can be accepted. It's based on his goodness and his righteousness. You see, God puts his name and reputation on the line, not based upon how we do. Now, by the time you get to verse 11, the ending of this second section, it looks absolutely disastrous. You wonder if there's ever going to be a perfect human king. The case seems closed with the mention of this exile to Babylon. It's over. In fact, even after the exile, there's no king for Israel. They were given roles like governor, but the titles and the thrones have been removed from them. And in fact, even after Zerubbabel, the rest of the names are really unknown to us. And so at this point, we realize that there has to be a perfect Jew. He has to be a perfect king. And then the third section, he has to be a perfect savior because there is hopelessness everywhere. So if you know some of the names of the Bible, if you're familiar, you'll know a couple of these names in verse 12. But after Zerubbabel, you don't know any of those names because they're not recorded anywhere in Scripture. This is the only place you find them. They're not known in history. But we shouldn't miss, these are individual people. They had hopes and dreams like you do. They had desires and delights, joys and sorrows. But it covers a period of about 500 years. And it goes from a palace to a peasant, Zerubbabel down to Joseph. And it's right at this point we realize man cannot save himself. If the people of God who had all the blessings and all the benefits couldn't make this work, what hope do we think we have that we could do any better? And that's precisely the point. Not even those in the family of Abraham and David could save themselves. Now, the focus here in verse 16 is meant to shake us up. It's very unusual. Look how it breaks the pattern. Verse 16, and Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. At the darkest moment, there's a glimmer of hope. You're not going to get any fathered so-and-so who failed and fathered so-and-so who did all right. You're going to get, this is the end, the great one, the Messiah, the perfect Jew, the perfect king, and now the perfect Savior. And you realize when he mentions Mary here in this last bit, that calls her attention to, in fact, Matthew has been weaving this in throughout the entire genealogy. He is meant for us to marvel at God's grace, specifically in the fact that there are five women mentioned by name in this genealogy. In our enlightened age, we think, well, there should have been more women. That's unequal. But in this time, genealogies were always traced to the men. Women didn't have legal standing in the Jewish culture. But through Matthew, God is choosing these five women to call our attention to highlight his astonishing grace. He could have picked the famous women like Sarah, Rebecca, the admirable women. But instead you get these women. Verse 3, you get Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite woman. She wasn't even part of the family. And you read about her dark story in Genesis 38. We've talked about that over the last year. And she developed this plan to deceive her father-in-law, Judah, and by him to conceive. And so she dresses up as a prostitute, gets pregnant by him, and the result are two twins, Perez and Zerah. And these two sons are brought into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Her name is part of his history. Now, every family has somebody that's a bit of an embarrassment. It's usually that uncle. Maybe it's a cousin. Maybe, God bless you, maybe it's you. I might be that for some of my family members. But rarely does that name and that embarrassment get printed up for the whole world to read. And God wrote it up in Genesis 38. And every time the Bible is translated into a different language, someone else gets access to that embarrassment. That's kind of an embarrassing thing to have in your past. And yet God is unashamed of it. You see, in spite of Tamar's sin, in spite of not being part of the family of God, a different ethnicity, her inclusion magnifies the grace of God. Three generations after Abraham, the bloodline is already mixed with Canaanite blood. What does this tell you about how we should think about Jesus Christ? Then we get Rahab down in verse 5. Seems like an innocent name, but it's a woman who wasn't just pretending to be a prostitute. She actually worked as a prostitute in Jericho. You remember her story? The spies came in to spy out Jericho and the land, and she hides them. And then she lets them escape, and they promise her that if she obeys God's instructions, God will save her and her household. And so when Israel shows up to conquer Jericho, she is saved, in fact, and by her faith, she's mixed into the Messianic line. What? A Canaanite. And a prostitute at that. Do you see how it's put God's grace on display? What does this tell us about how we should think about Jesus and his astounding grace for us? Well, then we get to Ruth. And if you know Ruth, you think, nothing bad there, right? Except she's a Moabite. I don't know if you know the story about the Moabites, but it's not a pretty history. Lot was made drunk by his daughters. They got pregnant by him. And voila, you get the Moabite people born of incest. That's not a pretty thing to have in your past. Add to it this. They received a curse from God because they would not allow Israel to pass through their land and give them provisions. They first of all, they hired a shaman to try to curse Israel. He can't do it, Balaam. Then they try to seduce Israel to join this pagan festivities to bind their hearts to the gods of Moab. And because of this stuff, God says in Deuteronomy 23, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." Now, if there was ever baggage and nationality, that's going to be it. And yet, Ruth is brought into the story. She devotes herself to the God of Israel through her mother-in-law, Naomi. And then God, by his providence, brings her to be married to Boaz in Bethlehem. And then he gives them a son, Obed, who becomes the grandfather of David, Israel's greatest king. More Gentile blood. What does this tell us about the grace of Jesus Christ? What's not done yet? Verse 6, you get Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Her name isn't even mentioned. They want to tie in the fact that she's connected to the Hittite, a foreigner again. The adultery happens. She gets pregnant. David decides to have Uriah the Hittite murdered. It's just a horrible situation. And their firstborn son he dies because of this. Now, we don't know Bathsheba's nationality, but we do know she's married to a Hittite. And by naming Uriah, it focuses that once again, there's a foreign influence on the bloodline of Jesus. So what does this tell us about how to think about Jesus? It tells us Jesus is not ashamed to be identified as one of us. He's not embarrassed of his crazy uncle in the past. He says, "Because I am greater than your sin. Come to me and I will make you honorable because my grace abounds to the chief of sinners." It's unusual to have one woman mentioned and we get five in this text. Now, it's not like the men are morally superior to these women. There's some bad people in here. And the point is no one is worthy. But Jesus wants to be identified with these people. You see, God chose to save and to weave foreigners into Christ's lineage. And how good is that for us here? To the Chinese among us. The Nigerians, the Ghanaians, the Americans. We have a hope that we will not be excluded because Christ causes this to abound to all people. There are no outcasts in Christ's kingdom. Even these unknown, faceless names in the last part of it, they're brought in. God knows them. They're included into this story. We have to remember that none of us is righteous. It doesn't matter where you come from. Your ethnicity is no advantage or disadvantage to you. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. So anything we try to do will not help us. We need a perfect Savior. So was it necessary that the Word become flesh? That he become human? Absolutely. It's our only hope. Jesus was born to Mary, and she needed a savior for her own sin as well. So what specifically did Jesus' humanity accomplish? You could go to Hebrews for this in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. It answers this question. If Jesus was not human, he couldn't die. Part of humanity enabled him to die. Why is that significant? The wages of sin is death. Someone has to die to pay the wages of sin. But also when he died, listen to this. Hebrews 2:14 says, he destroyed the devil who had power over death. He did that because he was human. Hebrews 2:15 adds more glory to this idea of his humanity. When he destroyed death's power, he was qualified to deliver all those who fear death and are subject to slavery. He could only deliver them if he himself was one of them, a human. Hebrews 2:16 says that as a human, he's able to help humans in a way that he doesn't even help angels. He identifies with us and will favor us in an incredible way. Hebrews 2:17 says that he could only be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God if he was human. You see, we need someone among us, a representative of us, to stand in our place to take the judgment for us. It had to be human, and Jesus did that. Hebrews 2:18 explains that since he suffered as a human, he is qualified to help those who suffer as well. He's our brother. He's our helper. He is human. 17 verses saturated with hope. They reveal so much about God and his identity and who he is. They remind us that God always keeps his promises. It reminds us that humanity is utterly lost in our sin, but a human, the perfect one, came to stand in our place. And doesn't it remind us that God's mercy is great and his grace without end? He's full of compassion. He's not ashamed to come from this bloodline. And he's not ashamed to include you into his family as well. So here we have three identities that cause us to marvel at God's astounding grace. The perfect Jew, the perfect King, the perfect Savior. I'm going to invite the music team to come back up, and they're going to lead us in a song where we're going to worship our King. He's the light of the world. Let's pray as we prepare to sing together. Father, we do marvel at what you did. I would be embarrassed to talk about these people so openly if they were part of my past, and yet you're not, because your grace is greater than the worst sin. Remind us that we are great sinners, but we have a greater Savior, our Messiah. He is fully human and fully God, and we celebrate that today. Now we want to worship you, Jesus, the light of the world who descended down from glory into this world and became one of us. You are worthy of all of our worship and praise, and we do that right now in song. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.